Well, we continue on this morning in our Old Testament, going through the different 10 periods of the Old Testament and understanding them. But before I do that, I want to jump into a cultural moment that I think speaks into this and why the Old Testament is so important and how it informs us and helps us even as we walk through today. Obviously, there's been a huge decision in our country with the Supreme Court overturning Roe versus Wade and giving the authority back to the states, which... That response to that decision has obviously been divided. On one side, it's really angry, and the other side, it's rejoicing, and has resulted in all kinds of things from death threats to justices, to social media outrage, to physical violence, to graffiti, to just to name a few. And one thing is certain is that no one's talking to one another anymore. Both sides are shouting, and so there's no conversation with it anymore. And my question always is, when these things come through as I process, is, Lord, what should my response be? How should I balance grace and truth in this cultural moment? And this is where how God has spoken to us in the Old Testament really helps inform us and helps us then to balance that grace and truth. And so even in the wrestling with it. And so last week we talked about creation and the first period of the Old Testament and the created order and how God had created and he created all things good. And then it comes to that verse when it talks about how he gave life to human beings. And in that, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, he says this, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created him." Now, regardless of anything that goes on, what that verse shouts to us is this, is that life has value and purpose regardless of whether it's planned or unplanned, regardless of whether it's in the womb or out of the womb, and regardless of whether it's able or disabled. That verse alone, without any other context, what it shouts to us is that life has purpose and life has meaning, regardless of whether it's planned or unplanned, in the womb, out of the womb, able or disabled. That's the bottom line, is it gives that. Now, I believe in my whole heart that is God's design. The perfect design of the master. But that doesn't mean I don't wrestle with it. Because here's where I can really relate to Adam and Eve. And that is that I can wrestle with 1,000 but gods. But God, what about this? But God, what about this? What about this situation? And along with Adam and Eve, I can find myself questioning the design of the master and even vilifying those with opposing opinions. And so instead of asking a person who maybe is struggling and going, what are your greatest fears? What's this so upsetting to you? What is it about this in you? I can easily take on a in-your-face, get over it, and just kind of put a stake in the ground. And yet what this Old Testament passage, this Genesis 1:27, what it really teaches me is it keeps me firm at the core to follow God's design and make sure that I... do not question his design, but follow that and make sure that I understand that I'm the one. If somehow I don't see the design and I have 1,000 questions, mine isn't to change his design, but mine is to, in my heart, adjust my perceptions to his design. If I don't, then what happens is the Word of God loses its authority in my life. And then regardless of what situation is or what it is that we're talking about, I will adjust the Word of God to however I'm feeling at the moment. And that's dangerous. And so I've got to always, and so as I wrestle with it, I just always got to go back to go, well, what is that design? And so my encouragement would be to you to stay firm at the core. And we're always talking about being soft on the edges. But the soft on the edges is just be able to ask the question. Instead of shouting, just ask, what's your greatest fear? This has obviously upset you. What's your greatest fear in this? And then just listen. And listen to what's going on and have conversations with people. I don't think Jesus ever had us. It's the second Adam that really brings us along and tells us then how we handle this as we go along. But it is never just to put a stake in the ground and not listen. And go, you're made in the image of God. I'm made in the image of God. What's your greatest fear? Here's my greatest fear. And here's where I anchor my hope and where it comes from. And I think in that we can start to have some conversations that maybe that will help and help us. You know, it was interesting. Susan was actually watching some things this morning on the freedom of our country. And I think it was Reagan who back said that, you know, the biggest thing in our country is not going to be the opposition from the outside, but it's going to be from within. And it's going to be the division that comes from within, and it's going to be the arguments that are going to divide us that will tear us down from within. And that begins when people stop talking and people stop listening. Talking's easy, listening's a little harder. Because you have to understand. So anyway, I don't feel like I have to say something to every social thing that comes up, but when it relates to exactly what we're talking about, I'm like, man, this is why we're going to the Old Testament. This is why we're trying to get a perspective as we go along. So let's go on that journey. We're in the Old Testament periods. We did creation last week. This week we're going into the patriarchs. Remember the patriarch motion? Okay. So then what's after the patriarchs? It's the Exodus, okay? They're marching out. They're going into out of Egypt. And then what happens? Then they're wandering around, okay? So they're wandering around. We're going to get up in a second, so just letting you know, okay? So they're wandering around. Then what happens? They come back. Conquest, okay? They come into new land. What's the first thing they get? Judges. And then the judges say, well, we want a king. They didn't obey, so then they went into exile. And then they did what? Return. And then what was it? Silence. Okay, stand up. We're going to have a summer of this, so get used to it. Okay? All right. So the first one is creation. Okay? Patriarchs, Exodus, wanderings, conquest, judges, kings, exile, return, and silence. There you go. All right, you guys got it. Give yourself a hand. You got it down. You got the Old Testament periods. Great job. Now, when we come to this, the second part, the patriarchs, it's really one of those moments where it's almost like a mustard seed moment. God uses something seemingly insignificant and moves in a way that is really kind of strange. I think if we were writing the stories ourselves, we would say, why not just bring Jesus into Genesis 12, take care of it? Why are you going to spend 2,000 years in this up and down history with Israel? Why not just take care of it now? Let's move it on. Let's get it going and get it done. But it's God's story, and it's written out of his holiness. And so in this mustard seed moment, he zeroes in on one man. One man known as Abram. What's interesting about him, he's a worshiper of false gods in the land of Ur. So it wasn't like he went out and he got this guy that was just like, whoa, man, this guy just, you know, knows me and is holy and everything else. He goes to the land of Ur, gets a guy who's worshiping false gods. It just says, it's you who I'm going to bless the world. And he's going to orchestrate this plan that would be a blessing to Abram, would be a blessing to us, and be a blessing to future generations. Romans 15:4, when Paul reflects on this, he says this, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so as we go in this, what this is going to do is it's going to help us give hope. And if there's one word that really is at the heart of the grand biblical story as it moves along, if you could define it with one word, it would be the word covenant. Covenant, that God has made a covenant. And a covenant is agreement between God and man in which he is going to bless them. And there's conditional covenants, and there's unconditional covenants. There's the four major ones that we see. There was one with Noah when he gave the rainbow. There's the one with Abraham. There's the Mosaic covenant when he gave the law and Israel. And then the final one is the Davidic covenant, where he gives a covenant to David and a promise. And so in the Abrahamic covenant, here's where I want to go this morning, because as we look at this, I just want us to understand at this period in the patriarchs, as it moves through, this Abrahamic covenant is a huge one that influences us today. And there's three parts to it, really. There's the blessing of the land. There's the blessing of a seed that he would have, that he would give him. And there's the blessing of a legacy that would span generations. And so let's just start with the land to get the big picture of this. That God says, I'm going to bless you with this land of Canaan. And he repeats it over and over, Genesis 12, 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land, Canaan, that I will show you. And so they set out and they went. And then the Lord said, when they went through the land, he said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And then in Genesis 15, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And then in Genesis 17, 8, the whole land of Canaan, it was marked out for him. Where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be your God. Now, in some theological circles, they think that this is no longer a big deal, that the land is no longer a thing because Israel forfeited it through disobedience, that it's not of its, so God scattered them. So the land thing is really kind of irrelevant, kind of a cultural baggage, maybe along the line of some of the food laws that they had at the day. We no longer have those, so the land really isn't a big deal anymore. The problem, I think, with that is it's hard to swallow is the enormous amounts of time the Old Testament speaks about the land, over 1,000 times. It says, this land I'm giving to you. The Old Testament scholar put it this way, of all the promises made to the patriarchs, it was that of the land that was the most prominent and decisive. There's something about that land. And the fact, I think also, that this land is such a small piece of property, but yet has always been historically at the core of all the controversy. It is a small little piece of land that is surrounded by enemies that want to see it destroyed. Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, I mean, all of them, they want to see it destroyed. And so just to kind of get a perspective here, let's just look at it from a satellite view. We have the Mediterranean Sea there just on the left of it and this small piece of property. And so then we'll go to a next one just to kind of give you a view of it in the United States. If the state of New York, this is how big Israel would be. So it's pretty small, you know, in compared. Like, well, that's the whole, you know, this is just the northeast part of the United States. Just in the state of New York, Israel would fit in that. Go a little further and you see it in response to the whole United States on the next slide. And you see it's like a little lake. Here's this small, really small piece of property that is at the heart. And you think, why does everybody want this? Everybody around them has everything that they need. There's really nothing in there. But yet in that piece of property, it was what God had as a major north and south route for a trade route. Why? So that people could know him and it could spread. And the major east-west trade route ran right through there. In that small little piece of property. And so it makes me wonder, when God says, I give this to you as an everlasting covenant, how long does everlasting last? Everlasting. I mean, so what seems to make more sense is to really understand the difference between a conditional covenant and an unconditional one. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant that's full of, when you read it, God, it's always God saying, I will do this. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless future nations through you. I will. As opposed to like the covenant given to Israel in the Mosaic covenant, it's all, here's what you must do. The Abrahamic covenant, I will do this. The Mosaic covenant was more like, here's what you must do. Here's how you can experience it. In other words, I'll be faithful to you. For you to experience that faithfulness, here's what you must do. But God has always said, I will remain faithful. And this is one of the biggest things, I think, of the Abrahamic covenant, is it just shows us how faithful and long-enduring God is with imperfect people like us. And of course, in Israel's history, we saw this. They were carried off into exile, out of the land. But just because they were carried off out of the land doesn't mean they lost the title. They lost possession because of their disobedience, but they never forfeited the title. Because the title says, God says, is mine. And I've given it to you as an everlasting covenant, and I will bring you back. And he did so again and again, didn't he? As you read through the Old Testament, you see how Israel struggled with faithfulness. And there would be times of disobedience. Abraham struggled with it. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of them, they all struggled with certain times in their lives with making poor decisions and things that weren't filled with faith. But at the bottom, God was faithful to them, and he always brought them back. He always orchestrated things so things were moving along in his timeline through his people. And the difference between title and possession is because they, even though they lost it, they still had that title. And it squares, I think, with the promises of God that although the prophets always talked about the fact that he'll bring them back, I'll bring you back from Assyria, I'll bring you back from Babylon, I'll bring you back. There's a time that speaks even forward to a time when God says, when I will bring you back again. A time is coming, Ezekiel says. Ezekiel states that God says, when I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and I'll bring you back to your land. God is faithful to his promise, and we can take great stock in that, that he's going to be faithful to us. Now, sometimes whether we really experience the result of that and the peace that comes from that is based on if we are obedient and we walk with him as opposed to just doing anything we want to do. But he says, I will always be faithful. So the first thing he says, I got this land. And it's interesting as we even look at history and we see this thing kind of move along, how that is, just watch how that's a centerpiece. And it will continue to be a centerpiece as things move along and as things come along. But the second was the blessing of a seed, that he's going to make him into a great nation and he's going to bless others through him. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. So in God's completely sovereign grace, he comes down to this man who is an undeserving idolater, and he uses him and says, I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to the whole world. Now, the question is if you're going to be a blessing to the whole world, what's going to necessitate that you have? Children that are going to be able to populate and going to be able to spread this on. You're going to need that to multiply the line. But the problem, Abram and Sarah were childless and they were old. Genesis 15:3, but Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? You've given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. He's just kind of working it out, going, I guess it's not going to be someone that's a biological child. It's going to have to be someone who's a servant who can pass it on through. Which is true. God loves to take humanly impossible moments and go, just watch this. Just watch this. See what I'm going to do. And the Lord responded with this. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And he took him outside and basically showed him the stars and just said, look at the numerous stars. Look up in the sky, count the stars. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. It's like, this is what's going to be. And of course, the Lord was faithful to his promise. They gave him took this old, obscure couple and gave them a son in Isaac. And the line continued on. It went from Adam to Seth to Noah to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph. And when you look at Matthew 1, it continues on in the fact that it goes up to David and Solomon, and it goes on further to Jesus. 42 generations. 42 generations of people that God has been faithful through the ups and downs. And when you look at that lineage list, there is a lot of sin in there. There is a lot of bad choices, mistakes. There's just all that stuff that's just woven in and through that. If you were making this up, there's no way you'd put that in there. But in the midst of it all, it's just through the imperfectness of people, there's a perfect God who's writing this grand story. And people all the way through are coming to know him. And his line through it all, even through Satan's ploys of trying to murder and different things along the way, God's story continues to unfold. And people come to know him through generation, through generation, through generation, until you finally come to the ultimate, which is Jesus, which is the ultimate goal of the whole Old Testament narrative. It's the final goal. But Jesus never, as we said last week, Jesus was always God's plan A. And everything was pointing to it. And I was hearing, and because Abraham believed God and had faith, it was credited to him as righteousness. His sins were forgiven, past, present, and future were forgiven. Which brings up something, I think, that just as an aside for a moment, I've had quite a few people ask me recently, how is it that in the Old Testament, you know, how were people saved? Because we know in the New Testament you need Jesus, and it's faith in Jesus. So how are people in the Old Testament saved then? Well, I think that what is necessary both in the Old and in the New? What's consistent on both? Faith. You have to have faith. It's faith, not works. You're not saved by your good deeds. There's none of them that are going to be good enough. It's just by faith. And in the Old Testament, there were those who thought that their obedience would do it, that their adherence to the law would somehow save them. But it didn't, because it wasn't a faith. Paul addressed this in the book of Romans when he said this: the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness didn't attain their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but by works. They thought that somehow they could work for it. So how was someone in the Old Testament saved? By faith in God. How is someone in the New Testament saved? By faith in God. But now we know and have the advantage of knowing that it's Christ who we're really talking about. So a lot of times in the Old Testament, what they would do, and so in a sense, it's really the Old Testament believers by faith looked forward by faith to what God was going to do. In the New Testament, and for us today, we look by faith back at what Christ has accomplished for us. Christ is the center. They looked forward. We look back. But all of it is by faith. By a faithful God who will accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And it's clear. Jesus is the climactic point in all of the Old Testament story. It's all pointing toward him. Which then brings me to the third part of this, and that is the blessing of a legacy. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. Notice, and this is where it really relates to us. Because we're all children of Abraham. If you were in Christ, you're a child of Abraham. In other words, when God made his promise to Abraham, he had us in mind. He was looking forward knowing he had us in mind. Notice what Paul says in Romans 4. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those of the law, meaning the Jews, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. So God's promise to Abraham has been passed on to us in Christ. And there's a pattern here I think that's amazing, and that is that God is on a mission to save the world, and the way that he's always done it is he's always used the particular to bless the universal. He chose Abram, who came out of a place of nothingness, the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he says, I'm going to bless the world through you, the nations. And then you have Jesus, particular a Nazarite. What good comes out of Nazareth? Small, little, insignificant place. And he says, what am I going to do through you? I'm going to bless the world through you. God always uses a particular to bless the universal. And what's amazing was when you begin to see this and you see how this mirrors itself, how this Old Testament story mirrors the New Testament story and really points toward it. Now, they didn't know that then, but we get the advantage of looking back at it and going, wow, look how that ties in. And what this does is that just brings the scripture in a way in which it just tightly wounds it and goes, man, this is one grand story that is unfolding that I get to be a part of. Notice, we've talked about Abraham. He says to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Refer that to Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. See how it points forward? How about an Abram? Go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there. Well, Jesus, this is the same location where Jesus was crucified outside the city. See how it ties in and looks forward to Abraham. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Look forward to Jesus. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Abraham, took the wood of the burnt offering and he placed it on Isaac. Look forward to Jesus. Jesus was carrying his own cross. Abram, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Of course, according to Jesus, John said, look, the Lamb of the God who takes away the sin of the world. See how this is pointing forward? And the things that are just miraculously tied in here and how close they are. Abraham, Isaac the son acted in obedience to his father in becoming the sacrifice. Jesus, here's what Jesus prayed. Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And so what you begin to see is you begin to see this unraveling of this Old Testament story and what God is telling, and it's all pointing toward Christ and what he would eventually do, and that he would take away the sins of the world. And that you and I can be a part of that if we confess our sins to him and we come to him and we give up our rights and we say, it is you that I want, it is not me. I can't earn this, I can't make myself work this, there's no way, I need you. My salvation comes from you and you alone. And the scripture just neatly ties that in and says, look, as we go through this whole story, it is all pointing toward Christ and what he can do in our life. You know, we talk about freedom of our country today, that true freedom comes from where the Spirit of the Lord God is, and where the Spirit is, there is freedom. And true freedom comes, you know, when we know who he is and we know we have him in our life, and then we can live according to that. That's where the true freedom comes. Regardless of what happens culturally, regardless of what goes on, we know that we have him. So the biggest question is, do you know you have him this morning? Has your story intersected with his grand story? Or are you still trying to weave your own? We need to make sure that we, with certainty, that his story is connected with ours, that we know him. Not just know him, but believe in him, and he is the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's take it home. Worship God, you can come on up. Do you understand this morning, when God made his covenant with Abraham, he had you and I in mind. He was looking forward to us. We're his heirs. All the rights and privileges that God was talking about in that Old Testament are ours in Christ. That's incredible freedom. And what I want to do this morning is just show you what this really shouts to us is that God has always been faithful as he unfolds his story. And his faithfulness is not dependent upon our faithfulness. As you and I wrestle and we struggle and we have our sinful moments and we have our down moments and we have our up moments, God remains faithful. We just need to keep coming back to him. It's not a matter of if you're going to sin. You are. We are. It's a matter of what we do with it when the Spirit reveals it. And do we come back to him, or do we continue on and justify it and allow ourselves to get further away? And so the biggest thing is that you always want to have a soft heart that comes back to him. Because our ultimate joy and our ultimate pleasure is not going to be found in the things that we do. It's going to be found in having peace with him. That's ultimately where it comes from. Because that's how he's wired us. That's how he's made us. Let's stand and sing our last song together. Amen. And as I sit back there, I was thinking that, I don't know why it is, but I just have this assumption that when God is moving in my life, I need to understand it all. That somehow he has an obligation to make sure that I understand what he's doing. But when you look in the Old Testament and you look in the scriptures, they never rarely had that. He would say, trust me. Abram, do you know why I'm taking you to Canaan? No. Why are you taking us out of my homeland? Just trust me. There's something bigger here. You know, when you go on, my favorite story in the patriarchs on this is when you get to Joseph, and Joseph is, you know, his brother sell him, and they take him to Egypt, and he goes, why am I going to Egypt? Now I'm in prison, and all this kind of stuff. God raises him up to second in Egypt. There's a famine in the land. They move to Egypt, and for the next 400 years, God has them, you know, multiplying, knowing that they wouldn't intermarry with the Egyptians, to the point then where you get to the point and you can go, bam, okay, now Exodus, which is what we're going to do next week. Here's what I'm going to do. Always God is going, just trust me. Trust me. I've made a covenant. I am faithful. You may not understand. And it may be hard. It may not be easy. But don't give up on trust. Trust me through it all. And you'll begin to experience the peace of whatever it is that you're going through. And believe me, we'll get pushed on it. Because there's something in us. I want it. I want to know. I want to understand. But that's not trust. That's by sight, not by faith. You know, we have an unbelievable ability to bless these 100 families that are part of this organization. And so this isn't everybody coming in. They're giving vouchers out to these people that are part of 100 families. And so I hope you can go out and sign up in ways that you can help in different ways. But one of the things, the donations can be dropped off anytime during business hours, Monday through Friday, from, I think, 9 to 4. Or 9 to 5, you can do that. You can drop them off, and then we'll get them to where they need to go. We have communion here, the Lord's table. You can come forward and take that. If you have any questions or want prayer, please come forward. Love to pray for you. Have a great 4th of July weekend. Thanks for coming.